responsibility as his people. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12? And I'm not exactly sure how to describe this chapter. We've been going chapter by chapter, hearing and listening to what was taking place kind of historically. Here's the facts. Here's what's happened with the different plagues, with Moses fleeing to Midian and then being called by the burning bush to come back. Well, in chapter 12, we have really the establishment of one of the major feasts of the Old Testament Jews, the Feast of the Passover. And of course, the being memorialized is the Passover, where the angel of death. And if you read this, as we read this, it describes it happening, at least in the first while, as God himself is going to come and destroy the firstborn. Later we read about the angel of death, and so it's like, okay, then God has means by which he accomplishes this. But it's a tough deal. I mean, the reality of what we're talking about here, the firstborn of every family. So if we have, 10, 12 families here, each one of us has a funeral plan. You know, just almost unspeakable, unbelievable. And yet, this is how God has revealed his greatness and glory. And so we read about events taking place. Last week we looked at how the death of the firstborn was announced. In today's reading, we're gonna actually stop just as it records this happening in Israel being released. So let's read Exodus chapter 12. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for the household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor take next to his house, take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast in fire. Its head, with its legs and its entrails, you shall let it alone. Let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, and sandals on your feet, and staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when you see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. And on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which is separate, with that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared for you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. It is the first month, on the 14th day of the month. At evening you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourself according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel, the top, and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of that door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and for your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass, we're back to history, and it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. We'll pause there. We'll probably look at a couple of those verses later. But certainly we have a remarkable event recorded here. It is a great and terrible judgment, but it is also a great and wonderful redemption. That God's people are going to be delivered and set free. It is, beloved, that as we give our attention to this portion of God's word, we see that from Exodus 12, that we see the culmination of the book of Exodus to this point. And of course, what is this all coming from and going toward? Well, God's people were in bondage. They were in the house of bondage in the land of Egypt. They were being abused. They were being slaughtered. They're little ones. There is some uncertainty whether the rule that Pharaoh had put in place, that the babies of the Israelites should be thrown into the river, did that last 30 days, 90 days, 30 years, 60 years, 70 years? Much time has taken place. Moses is now 80 since that practice was instilled. And so it's a question mark, right? So, but the judgment that God brings on the Egyptians, can we tell God he's not just or he's not fair? No. He is the definition of just and fair. And so that which he does is in reality beyond our scrutiny. We might feel pity. We might feel sorry. That's a natural inclination, but we're not to question whether or not God knew what he was doing when he brought this great judgment upon the land of Egypt. And you will recall, I think it was last week or a couple weeks ago, we looked at Genesis chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. I'll just read them now. Know certainly, Abraham, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, Egypt, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now this was spoken to Abraham, the father of all believers, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the Israelites that have been born and multiplied since that time. Some 400 years prior to these events taking place. So we see that there is centuries passing by. Hundreds of years. You know, I remember when I was in 1976, we celebrated our bicentennial as a country. Well, what do we know much more than the present, right? You know, words promised, words spoken, even 200 years ago. You know, unless they're written and recorded and given notoriety, we really have no clue. Right? We have a constitution, I suppose that counts. You go to the libraries and the law schools, and you'll see hundreds of volumes of case law and all of this type of stuff. But here we have a promise fulfilled 400 years in the future. What you wonder, what did the Israelites know who were in the land of Egypt? Obviously, they kept their own identity. They largely lived in the land of Goshen, separate from the Egyptians. When God sends Moses to them from the burning bush, Moses says, well, how will they know who sent me? What does God say to Moses? I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Tell them that I have sent you. So we can at least deduce that they knew something of their lineage, something of their ancestry, that they were a people set apart. As we come to the Passover, this chapter, as I mentioned, is kind of a hybrid chapter. It not only is recording the facts and details, it's making clear actually two of the religious feasts that were to be observed by the children of Israel throughout their generations. The Feast of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I think there's some overlap there, but clearly. Well, what we will see, beloved, is that Christ and his works of deliverance and judgment are foreshadowed pretty clearly in the Feast of the Passover that's instituted here, but also in the events that are recorded here. We will see first the foreshadowing of redemption. Secondly, the foreshadowing of Christ in a number of ways. And I think there's even a foreshadowing and of the New Testament worship. Well, how do we see this in the foreshadowing of redemption? Well, there's a number of elements in this chapter that are pretty well indisputable. The first is the wrath of God revealed against Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And that's exactly what we read in verse 29. And at midnight, it came to pass that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captives, who was in the dungeon. Earlier, I think he described even the servant who's grinding at the mill, the firstborn of all Egypt. And what was the effect of this great display, this great judgment of the Egyptians? Well, the Israelites were told to leave. The effect of this great wrath was the release of the people of God. Drop down to verse 31. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and be gone. Take your herds, take your little ones, and get out. Depart from us. We no longer want you to be here." And so the thing that's very clear is this redemption, not the work of men. This work of redemption is the revelation, the work of God. We noted last week how they were told to ask from their neighbors, from their acquaintances, items of silver and gold and precious things. Well, they did that. And if you look down to verse 35. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and it had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus, they were plundered. And those who went out, we are told, are great numbers. Now, we didn't read all the way through here, but look at verse 37. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men besides children. The count of men, if I recall, are those 20 and above, those able to go to battle, able to go to war. So if that of that segment, we can well assume that there was probably more than 1 million people that were going to be leaving the land of Egypt. I've heard estimates significantly higher of that. I don't know that we can, how many we can say confidently. We know there's this many men among them. And it's like when Jesus fed the 4,000 and the 5,000. It says, and there was 5,000 men in addition to, there were children, women, and children. And so the total was even more than the 4,000 or more than the 5,000. And so here, I think I can make a pretty clear case that that this was a great multitude of people. And it's interesting, look at verse 38. It was a mixed multitude. A mixed multitude, I believe, is a nationality distinction. Were some of them maybe Jews that have converted to Judaism? Hard to say. I think it's more likely that when Israel, Jacob and his sons and his family, sons' families, when they came, that the 70 persons who came was a count of those who were the direct descendants of Abraham. Right? I believe, just like, remember when Abraham went to war with the kings that had invaded and captured Lot? Abraham had, I think it was 2,000 servants, employees, workers. And so I think the number of people that moved to Egypt were probably not just 70, direct descendants, yes, but as far as their families, their servants, their households, their children, and their and so on, was probably started in the thousands. And so this number here is in all likelihood, the mixed multitude is the grand total of all the persons that were going. And flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And then it talks about them bringing the unleavened bread with them, which becomes memorialized in the feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread and so on. And so it is that in this work wherein God redeemed and rescued his people from the land of Egypt, we have an anticipation. I think that God's grace, remember the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? From your seed, remember what it says? All the families of the earth shall be blessed. So there's a prefiguring that God's favor being upon not just the Jewish people, but eventually that there would be salvation for many others. And so even in the genealogy of Christ, we have Rahab, right? A Canaanite from Jericho. We have Ruth, a Moabitess, brought into the church, brought into the household of faith. And of course, as we get to the book of Acts, that's really the main story there, that God opens the door of grace and salvation to people from every nation, tribe, and people. In fact, that's what's celebrated in the book of Revelation chapter 5. And so it is that all of these things, you know, we just want to learn what we can from what God has done. And certainly, there are a number of things that are very clear. God is the exalted Lord of heaven and earth. No question. He is the one who does as he pleases in the courts of heaven, the hosts of heaven, and among the sons of earth. And so it is that we see in the Passover a foreshadowing of redemption. This price that would be paid, this spilling of blood, this sacrificial lamb, all of these things. Are pointing and directing us to the Lord our God. So our second point, the foreshadowing of Christ. How does that happen? Well, in the lamb, right? And it's interesting how a lamb was to be brought into the household. That they would be become part of family life for a little while. I don't know how big or how little, but I'll tell you he's been a pet. Essentially, among your children for 4 days, there's going to be a bond of affection made. Well, think about Genesis 22. Abraham was to go offer your son Isaac on the hills, the mountains of Moriah. And then it adds these qualifications. Your only son, whom you love. And Abraham goes. He's going to do. They're walking up the hill, right? Isaac says to his father, oh, here's the wood for the sacrifice. Here's the knife. Here's all this. But where's the sacrifice? What does dad say to his son? You're the sacrifice. No, he doesn't. He is. He says, the Lord will provide. So they get to the place. They make an altar. Isaac has his arms tied, no doubt, behind his back or to gather. He's bound. On the sacrifice, Abraham raises the sword, I don't think to impale, most likely to slice, to cut the blood, the neck. And what happens? An angel cries out, Abraham, stop! And then God says, now I know that you believe and trust in me. You would not withhold your only son, whom you love, but would have offered him as a sacrifice. And how is Jesus described? The only begotten Son of God. How does God speak of him? Whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. And he is the one offered in our place for our salvation. In the New Testament, John the Baptist sees Jesus. What does he say? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. These things were done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. In the Passover, the lamb was to be eaten, but none of their bones broken. And that's quoted, right? Not one of his bones shall be broken. Direct quote from Exodus 12:46. it's interesting, isn't it, that the blood is going to be used as the signifying protection. Put the blood on the lintel, that's the door frame on top, and the doors on the side. And then the angel, the destroyer, will pass by you. A thought occurred to me, in light of Deuteronomy chapter 6, what's supposed to be on the doorposts of the house? The laws of the Lord are to be written there. And so what does the blood do? Right? The blood covers the ordinance that ends up testifying against us. That's the Lamb of God. And so it is. What we must see is that God's grace is wholly sufficient for His own. The blood is to be sprinkled. Later on in the history, the blood is to be from the sacrifice in the tabernacle is to be put on it and then sprinkled on the people. Because we all need washing. We all need cleansing. And so it is that the provisions that God would make for His people is to perpetuate the memory, the recollection of what God has done. Don't forget who you are. Don't forget who I am. Don't forget what I have done. And unfortunately, the history of Old Testament Israel is a story of their forgetfulness. Take the book of Joshua, compare that to the book of Judges. Finally, just a few thoughts on foreshadowing of New Testament worship. Who was to make these sacrifices, these offerings of these lambs? The households, the dads. And so there is, I think, a general priesthood of all believers, a part of this, the keeping of the Passover. In the New Testament, the need for priests no longer exists, and yet we find our access to God the Father through the Lamb of God, through the Lord Jesus Christ. As 1 Peter chapter 2, or 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, there is one mediator between God and man. And that one is the Lord, our Savior. I want you to notice, look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12. I've not read that others have said this, but I'm pretty sure this is legit. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. I believe with this event, God recalibrates the Jewish calendar. Rosh Hashanah, the head of the new year on the Jewish calendar, is the month of Tishri, I think is the name. And so they have, a religious calendar and the actual calendar. And what God has done here is say, no, we're basically, like this is how I was talking to a friend the other day. He's saying that the month of Nisan shall be your January 1. So whatever the calendar had been in the past, it no longer was to be for the future. And the connection to New Testament worship, I think, is the resurrection of Christ. Is there a greater redemptive event in the history of the Christian faith than Christ's resurrection from the dead? I would dare say no. So if you have someone saying, well, why don't we worship on Saturday instead of Sunday? Legit question, so it seems. Well, because God has set apart a new day for the worship of His great and holy name. He has the right to do that. And we know that that happened in the New Testament because a couple of times it says that we were gathering on the Lord's day. What day is the Lord's day? It's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And in, even in the observation of these feasts, I don't know if I can lay my finger on it, my eye on it, they were to meet on the first and the seventh day. So already here and now, there was a special place, recognition given to the first day of the week. And so it was a matter that would later be more fully revealed as God's people would come to observe the Lord's Day. And so we see the price to be paid as well for judgment as there was for redemption. And so the Passover and the Exodus was good, was remarkable, but it was not the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3. It didn't provide for full redemption. It was still necessary for Christ to come and satisfy the debt for our sins, because God would make him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That was his work. That was his grace. That was for our salvation. And so the memorial feast, we remember what God has done for his people. And not just what God did for his people in Egypt, but what God has done for us in revealing himself in his great glory and power. And I think most fully for what God did for us in Christ, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And just like we saw that in question 7, or Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we believe all that is written and more. We also believe that this is for us, that his grace was merciful, his grace was kindness, his grace was to us. And so how do we, what are we to do in memorializing and remembering what God has done? Well, times change. And when Christ came, he instituted the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And Hebrews says when Christ came, he outdid the old, right? And so he says, whenever you come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you do this in remembrance of me. What he did, he came, paid the debt for our sins, rose again for our sanctification, and ascended to the right hand of the Father until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. So we worship. Amen. Father in heaven, we are grateful to you for today. We thank you that we can be here, that we can join our hearts and our lives together in worship, that we can know that you are the great God, the great King, the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings, and that you are to be reverenced by us and all men. We ask and pray this.